Okay. Let's pray. Father, your faithfulness truly is of old. And as we recall it to ourselves, it gives us such peace and confidence and joy and strength. And we find ourselves not only able to handle wisely and in a godly manner the things that you put before us, but to see them as evidences of your good work in our lives, and to be reminded that you are in fact working for our good, and you are going to be faithful, you are faithful to complete the work that you have begun in us. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your faithfulness. Thank you for it. As we look to your word now, help us, Lord, to focus our minds upon what we are learning. Work within our minds and our hearts to give us understanding and to expose to us any areas that we need to repent of or shore up or change for your glory, that our lives might reflect the work that you are doing in us and that your name would be magnified. Lord, we want to be women who bring you honor and glory. Help us even now to understand so that we might glorify you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in last week's lesson, we learned about the command to love one another fervently. We learned that since we have purified our souls in obedience to the truth and sincere, unfeigned love for the brethren, that is tender affection for one another, we also then ought to go on loving one another fervently with that self-sacrificing, serving kind of love. So both phileo love and agape love. And we learned that the reason that we're to do this is because we've been born again through the incorruptible word of God. Now, the verses that we're going to consider in today's lesson are the natural conclusion of all that Peter has been saying in this section of his letter. If we're going to grow in holiness, as Peter called us to back in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and if we're going to grow in the godly fear that he called us to in verses 17 through 21, and if we're going to grow in the love for one another that he called us to in verses 22 through 25, then we have to go on killing certain kinds of sins in our lives and long for the word of God. There's simply no other way for us to grow in our relationship with God and in our relationships with one another without consuming a regular diet of the word of God. Let's read what Peter has to say for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Our outline for these verses will just simply have two parts. First is, lay aside defiling ways. Lay aside defiling ways. We'll see that in verse 1. And then secondly, long for the undefiled word. Long for the undefiled word. We'll see that in verses 2 and 3. So lay aside defiling ways and long for the undefiled word. So Peter begins these verses by saying, therefore. So he's making a transition. Of course, we know when we see the word therefore, we should ask, what is it there for? So he's making a transition. He's still focusing in on what it means to be set apart, right? That's the theme of verses, chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. But now he's drawing a conclusion based on what he's been saying from verse 13 of chapter 1 through verse 25 of chapter 1, all the verses leading up to this section. He's saying, because we've been called to holiness, because we've been called to godly fear, because we've been called to love one another, it is necessary that we do certain things. And the first of those things is to lay aside these defiling ways. He says, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This idea of laying aside is the idea of taking off a garment, but not just like slowly. It's like flinging it off, like sweaty, dirty clothes you just want to get off of you, removing it from your body entirely. And it's a decision to once and for all do this. Now, this isn't actually a separate command from what he says in the coming verses. There's only one command in this group of verses, to desire the pure milk of the word. But he is saying that this action of removing these sins is a necessary part of that process of obeying that command. So it's laying aside these things like newborn babes long for the milk. So you've got to be laying aside these things if you're going to do this other thing. We have to put off the things that are contrary to the holiness and the godly fear and the love that he's told us to practice. What are the specific things here that are contrary to holiness and godly fear and the things that hinder love within the body of Christ? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, there are a lot of sins that Peter could have listed for us. Paul gives us all kinds of lists of things to put off and things to put on in his letters. But Peter lists here five sins that are specifically in direct opposition to the love that he's just told us to practice back in verses 22 through 25. So let's define these so that we can understand them and then discern whether or not they're present in our own lives. These are the kinds of sins that kill both the phileo love and the agape love that he called us to back in verse 22. So malice is a general term for all attitudes of ill will toward others. And really, this word malice here, this is the governing principle behind the rest of the sins in this list. So in Greek, whenever you have a list, the first item in that list is the heading of the list. So we talk about like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. It's actually, he's saying the fruit is love, and it's manifested through joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that. So what we've got here is malice is the heading to this list. It's the overall character trait that ought to be put off, and it is demonstrated by the other four sins here. One commentator explains that malice stands for general attitudes that are disruptive of community life, while the remaining words in this list are plurals that denote the practical expressions of those attitudes. So deceits, plural, envies, plural, slanders, plural, hypocrisy, plural. Deceit, it refers to any intention or attempt to deceive others. So it's any form of lying. And this is a broad term encompassing any kind of intent to mislead. Some translations translate this word as guile. And it's the attitude that desires to get the better of another by cunning and deception. It is the selfish, two-faced attitude that deceives others and hurts them for personal gain. Hypocrisy is the attempt to make others believe things about yourself which are not in fact true. It's pretending or play acting, playing a part that you are not. It is essentially presenting yourself as someone or something that you're not. That same commentator describes it as a man who all the time is concealing his real motives. A man who meets you with a face that is very different from his feelings. This is the opposite of the unfeigned love that Peter has just told us should rightly mark our relationships with one another. Remember, he's just talked about that sincere love. This is the opposite of sincere. Envy, as one person put it, is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage or prosperity of others. It's the feeling that we get when others have something that we want, and because we don't have it, we think of them with scorn. Same commentator says, envy is the running mate of hypocrisy. He says, as hypocrisy has its spring in claiming to have the good we lack, envy seeks to deny and defame the real good of others. And that, of course, leads directly to the next sin, which is slander. And that encompasses all forms of speaking ill of another. Now, in our culture, we define slander as vocalizing lies about another person. Libel is the written form of that. We define it very narrowly, perpetuating a lie about another in order to harm them. But biblically speaking, slander encompasses all evil speaking, all speaking ill of another person. But the desire here, remember, all this is governed by malice. The desire would be for others who hear what we say to think less of this person. One definition says it's any kind of speech which runs down or disparages another. It's a vice that deliberately assaults the character of another and usually takes place behind a victim's back. It's been said that this word slander, it points to the varied forms of injurious speech, the way we would injure another. It operates either by denying or darkening a neighbor's virtues, and either by attributing to him evil or imputing to him evil designs in doing good. And you'll notice that Peter uses the term all three times in this list. And that's because he intends for us to put off all malice and all forms of deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all forms of slander. Like, all of it has to be put away. No exceptions, no excuses. We're good at making excuses for these kinds of behavior. All of these sins defile relationships between believers. All of them have the ability to cause great harm, great discord within the body of Christ. If you think about maybe like the church splits that you have either witnessed or unfortunately maybe experienced yourself, which of them, if any, were not caused or furthered by these kinds of sins, at least in part? And what does God say about these sins? Well, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's these five sins. One of the things that Charles and I noticed very early on in our time here at WBC was that there was this commitment among the people to refrain from these kinds of sins. It was apparent to us that the people of WBC had deliberately chosen to speak of one another and of former church members in only kind and necessary and grace-giving words. They lived out Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 that says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. My prayer is that you all have experienced that here at WBC. And if you're coming from another church, that would be your experience in your local church. That you have only encountered God-fearing brothers and sisters who guard against these ungodly, unloving attitudes that Peter has warned us about. Who only use their mouths for the kind of necessary, edifying, grace-giving speech that Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4 to produce. But I would be remiss if I didn't issue you a caution. We are in a season here at WBC of challenge and flourishing. We are without a staff pastor. Our elders and deacons have an enormous burden on them to shepherd an ever-growing congregation. We are growing by the week. We've had a lot of loss. There's a lot of pain. And a lot of people in our body are hurting. And yet, This church body, this church family, is taking care of one another. People are serving. They're meeting needs. They're joyful and contented and persevering. People are coming to Christ, and there are baptisms happening right and left. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. I travel and speak at conferences and retreats, and people ask me all the time, how is your church? And it's good. It's going so well. It's remarkable. Only the Holy Spirit could do the work that he's doing here. But in seasons like this, the enemy would love nothing more than to disrupt the unity and the work of the Spirit that's taking place here. You know, when a church is stagnant, the enemy doesn't care. He can leave them alone because they're not doing any good. But when the Spirit of God is powerfully at work in a church, the enemy hates it. And he would love to work overtime to stop it. We should always be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 tells us. But we should be especially diligent when things are going especially well. That is when we are ripe for division and disunity. Not because of something that's happening right now, but because of what could happen. The enemy would love, in this season of spiritual mountaintop, to sow discord among the brethren. And if our guard is down, we will be susceptible to it. He would love to sow discontentment, the kind of discontentment that breeds malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And what starts as just maybe a very, very small and seemingly innocuous thing can grow exponentially and develop into full-blown discord and disunity in just a matter of weeks. I've seen it happen. You might have seen it happen too. So where we see the roots of these sins in our own hearts, we have to endeavor to lay them aside, to cast them from us, to root them out of our hearts and our speech and our conduct. And where we see these sins in others, because it may be that that's what we see, we need to love our God and our neighbor enough to put a stop to them. These sins have to be laid aside. Being faithful to do that, we must also long for the undefiled word. Verse 2. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. So in this section, remember again, Peter has been focusing our attention on the reality that we've been set apart from the world. And thus far, we've seen that setting apart is manifested in a pursuit of holiness and living before God in reverent fear and loving one another fervently. Peter's just finished telling us that we're to grow in our love for one another. We're to mature in it. We're to mature in it from phileo love to agape love. And he's just finished telling us that we've been born again. We've been given spiritual life through the incorruptible word of God. So because we've been born again through the word, because the word has been the means by which we've been given new life, then we ought to long for more of it. It is the thing that is going to sustain that life that it has given us. It's the thing that will cause us to grow in this love that we've been called to grow in. So he says we ought to crave this word like newborn babies. Newborn babies have an intense desire for milk, right? You don't even have to have had a newborn to know that, right? Babies are concerned about very little else except food. Being fed, whether it is from the bottle or the breast, when they are hungry, they are quite effective at letting you know. They are utterly dependent on that milk for survival. There's no other source of nourishment that will suffice, and they will only be satisfied with milk. When a newborn is hungry, the only thing that will satisfy them is the breast or the bottle. That's it. Nothing else. And when Peter uses this word desire, he's referring to a strong or intense desire, like a craving, a longing. Normal, healthy, growing babies have a strong desire to drink milk. In fact, a lack of hunger, whether it's in a newborn or actually anyone of any age, is an indicator that something is wrong. We should feel hunger. And that applies both to physical hunger and spiritual hunger. Just as a lack of hunger in a newborn is an indicator of poor physical health, so a lack of spiritual hunger for the Word of God, the milk of His Word, is an indicator of poor spiritual health. Now, when Peter refers to the Word of God as pure milk or pure spiritual milk, he's saying that it's unadulterated, it's undefiled, it's unmixed. He's calling our attention, of course, to the purity of it. But he's doing that in contrast to the impurity of the sins that he's just listed for us. And when he calls the word milk, he's saying that it's nourishment for our souls, that it contains all the essential nutrients, if you will, for sustaining our spiritual lives and furthering proper spiritual development. That's what milk does for a newborn, right? It supplies everything that that newborn needs, nothing less, nothing more. By God's design, that milk is the perfect source of nutrition for that baby. Now, it's important to clarify one thing. There are a couple of other places in the New Testament where we have this analogy of the milk of the Word. In 1 Corinthians 3:2 and in Hebrews 5:12 and 13, we find a contrast that's being made between the milk of the Word, basic Christian teaching, and the meat of the Word, more advanced, if you will, Christian teaching. In those places, the authors of those books are telling their audiences that they're not yet mature enough for the meat of the Word. He's saying they still need milk. They still need basic information, the gospel, basic doctrinal things. But that's not what Peter's doing here in his letter. He isn't contrasting maturity and immaturity. He's not calling his readers immature in the Word. Rather, he's calling them, all of them, young and old in Christ alike, to long for the Word just like a newborn baby longs for milk. He knows that the Word of God is both sufficient and essential nourishment for their spiritual growth and development. In Peter's other letter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Did you catch that? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how do we get those things? He says, through the full knowledge of him who called us. How do we get that knowledge? From the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, when Paul is writing to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, he says to him, beginning in verse 14, "But you, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, all scripture, that is all of those sacred writings that you have known since childhood, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every work. All scripture is profitable, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Peter's saying here when he says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He's speaking of the progress that we make spiritually because of our salvation, in the process of becoming more holy, more God-fearing, more loving, more Christ-like. This is the reason we take in the Word, that we might be nourished by it, and as a result, we might grow up in respect to our salvation, grow up in Christ-likeness. You know, simply taking in the Word isn't the goal. just like simply taking in food isn't the goal. Rather, we take in food so that our bodies might properly digest that food and then utilize the energy and nutrients that that food provides to us. We feed a newborn not just to satisfy the hunger. The newborn only knows about the hunger. But we feed them to nourish them because we want them to grow. It's a problem if they're not growing. If a person takes in regular food, but they don't possess the ability physically to properly digest that food or to adequately absorb the nutrients and utilize the energy that that food provides, then that taking in of that food is of very little use to them. They might as well not eat. A good example of this is those who suffer from celiac disease, right? So the gluten that is contained in certain foods sets off a process in their body, which results in the body being unable to absorb necessary nutrients from the food that they eat. The result is any number of uncomfortable symptoms in the short term, but in the long term, the result is malnutrition. The celiac sufferer has to avoid any food that is even in the slightest bit tainted with gluten in order to maintain a healthy digestive tract. It isn't enough to just take in food. You have to be able to utilize the food. So in the same way, the believer also must avoid any kind of teaching that taints the Word of God, that mixes it with the ideas and the philosophies of the world, anything that's contrary to God's truth. Along these same lines, unlike the celiac sufferer whose problem is with the digestive tract, a person who just takes in an unhealthy diet as their steady diet, unhealthy food, they will also eventually have a lack of health. They will also be malnourished. One might be receiving enough energy. I mean, plain white sugar provides energy, but there are no nutrients involved in it. You could receive enough energy to go on living, but without those necessary nutrients, that person is going to eventually begin to experience nutrient deficiency and then all the health problems that will arise because of those deficiencies. We need the constant, steady nourishment of the pure milk of God's Word in order to grow in God's ways. We need it to maintain spiritual health and well-being. Where the Word of God has given us new life, it also then nourishes that life and produces growing evidences of that life. How does it do that? Well, Psalm 19 tells us. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 19 and let's consider what the psalmist tells us, David tells us about the Word of God. He actually begins in verse 1 by saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So in these first six verses, David has explained to us how God has revealed himself in creation. We call this natural revelation. And natural revelation teaches us some important things about God. It teaches us of his glory and his handiwork, as we've just read. But there are things about God that natural revelation cannot teach us. It can't teach us of God's character, can't teach us of his will and his holiness and his plan of redemption. And so in verses 7 through 11, then David turns toward God's special revelation of himself, which is his word. And in his word, his special revelation, God reveals to us the things about himself that natural revelation, creation, cannot. He says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul." That is, his specific instruction to us is perfect. It is complete. It saves us. It converts us. It gives us spiritual life where once we were dead. He says, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. That is, the witness of his ways and his will is sure. It is stable. It takes us from being spiritually undiscerning to spiritually discerning. He says, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. That is, his orders, his charges, his expectations, they are just. They are righteous. They bring us joy, the only true and lasting joy there is. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. That is, his mandate for us, notice that's singular, his mandate, his commandment, is without defilement or defect of any kind, clarifying for us what is otherwise unclear to us spiritually. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. Yes, that word fear is a synonym for the scriptures. He says this fear is clean, that is, it's without anything that might cause it to decay, so that it's timeless and eternal. It's going to last forever because it cannot decay. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. That is, the verdicts concerning what is right and wrong are true and altogether righteous. They are a complete ruling of all that is right and wrong in all of God's creation. They are more desirable, he says, than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. They satisfy our longings. They're better than all possessions, better than any pleasure we could experience on this earth. He says, moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. By God's word, we are warned of God's discipline for our disobedience, and we are made aware of his blessing for obedience. All of these things the word of God provides for us. All of these things the word accomplishes in us. There are no other sources that can do for us what the word of God can do. It alone is sufficient. It alone will nourish us up to maturity in Christ. And all of this that we have read from Psalm 19 and 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, this is what Peter's getting at when he says that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He's saying, lay aside all these godly, sinful thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. And since you have been born again by the word, and doing that, like newborn babies in Christ, crave the milk of God's word, because it is the means by which you will not only be born again, but then grow up in Christ. And he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's borrowing on the language of Psalm 34:8, which says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Your translation here might say, if you've tasted that God is good, or that God is gracious, or the goodness of God, or graciousness of God. And this word that's translated here as either kindness or goodness or graciousness, it's a word that when it is applied to food means that it is delicious. It is good to the taste. So Peter is essentially saying that the reason we ought to crave the milk of the word is that we have tasted his kindness, his goodness, his graciousness through the word of God as it brought us salvation. And if that has tasted good to us, then it follows that we would long for more of it. There's a reason food tastes good. So we'll keep eating. When you and I were presented with the gospel, and then we took it in and we believed it and we responded to it in obedience, we were receiving a taste of God's goodness. But that taste then triggers in us a longing for more, or at least it should. Peter isn't calling us to casually sip on the word. He's calling us to drink it in, to guzzle it, because we've already tasted it and found that it is delicious and we want more of it. The word of God has given us new life, so we ought to desire it so that our new life in Christ is sustained and nurtured, and then we have all that we need to grow up in Jesus. And the Word of God has proven to be delicious to our taste. And so we ought to crave it and then endeavor to satisfy that craving so that our desires are fully satisfied and nothing else spoils that appetite. Now, it's possible that you're listening to all of this and you're thinking to yourself, what if I don't desire God's word? Or what if I don't long for it the way Peter says that I should? Well, those are good questions. Those are important questions. And there are a number of ways that we can respond to those questions. I'd say to start with, we should ask ourselves whether we have absolutely no desire for the word, or whether that desire simply seems to come and go, or whether it's just not as strong as it should be. If we find that we have zero desire for the word, I'm guessing in this room, since you're all here at a Bible study, that's not the case. But just in case, I would say where there is zero desire for the word, that's likely that you have not even tasted of the goodness of God. It's likely that you don't actually know the Lord. Peter says that in the gospel, we have tasted of God's kindness and found it to be delicious. And that taste ought to excite in us a desire for more of it. So zero desire then would equal zero experience of tasting of the grace of God in salvation. And if that's the case, then today's the day for you to turn to the Lord, to taste of the goodness of God. But if you're asking yourself this question and you're finding that, no, in fact, my desire is just not simply as it should be. It's not a strong desire. Or maybe that desire just seems to ebb and flow. Well, then it'll be helpful to ask some further self-examination questions. So we could ask ourselves, is it possible that I'm simply immature in my desire for the word? You know, a newborn baby only drinks a little tiny bit of milk. And then as it grows and as it learns to nurse or drink from a bottle, it drinks more and more and more. Could it be that I'm simply immature in my desire for the word? Or could it be that there is some desire, but it doesn't seem to be as strong as I'd like to be, or as strong as maybe other Christians around me who seem to have this insatiable appetite for the word? Our appetite for God's word grows as we grow in the Lord. Just like that newborn baby grows and then drinks more and more milk and has a greater and greater appetite for it, so we grow in our appetite for God's word as we grow in the Lord. Sanctification is a slow process. Theologians call it progressive sanctification for a reason. It takes time to make progress. Holiness takes time. We shouldn't expect overnight growth in the things of the Lord. We don't go from infancy to adulthood overnight. And I would say that a holy dissatisfaction with our appetite for the word is actually a good thing, because it drives us, it prods us on to do something about it. So we can ask ourselves also then, is it possible that I am hindering my appetite for the word? That is, am I spoiling my appetite for the word with other things? Is it possible I'm filling my mind with trivial things, or with perhaps things that crowd out a healthy desire for the word? Is it possible that I'm practicing sins which are dulling my taste for the true nourishment of the word? You know, there are a great many things that we can do with our minds. Some of them are morally neutral. They're not evil. They're not good necessarily. But then there are other things that are plainly sinful, right? We can very clearly know that they're sinful. But I would say both of those things have the potential to take away our appetite for the word. It may be that we need to evaluate what we're filling our minds with. In the same way that sweets will ruin our appetite for a nutritious meal, so indulging in sin or in unprofitable activity will also ruin our appetite for God's word. It was John Bunyan who said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." We can also ask ourselves, is it possible that I have simply failed to plan for adequate time in the Word? Have I failed to arrange my schedule around this high and holy activity of reading and meditating on the Word? Or have I perhaps failed to follow through on a plan that I've already devised? Have I perhaps not arranged my day and my night so that I'm properly rested and I can sit down and read the Word with understanding and attentiveness? It is an enormous temptation to fill up our schedules from sunup to sundown with so much activity that we simply do not make sufficient time to spend in the Word in an unhurried and productive manner. It's also enormously tempting to run ourselves ragged to the point of exhaustion, and then in so doing, put ourselves in a place where our minds are not able to benefit from the Word because we are so tired, so fatigued. These kinds of questions can help us sort of self-diagnose, if you will, some of the reasons for a lack of desire for the Word. But allow me to give you some ways also that you can feed your desire for the Word. So first, pray about it. Ask God to grow in you a greater desire for the Word, that desire might not ebb and flow, that it would grow and grow and grow. I think sometimes we just fail to do that simple thing of just asking Him for help in this area. Second, put yourself in a position to do it. That is, to actually spend time in the Word on a regular basis. So plan for it and then execute that plan. Ask a friend to hold you accountable, to text you in the morning until it becomes a habit for you. Do whatever you need to do to start with and then stick to a plan for being in the Word. Third, when you don't feel like reading the Word, do it anyway. We are probably most often benefited by not following our feelings. I would say read it until you feel like reading it. Ask the Lord to help you persevere in obedience and then ask Him to help your feelings catch up with that. Read until you feel like reading it and then keep reading it. Desires ebb and flow with all kinds of factors. We've already talked about some of those. Read anyway. Listen to the Word anyway. Fourth, feed the desire. Keep reading. Keep listening to the Word being taught. If you need to listen to it in an audio format, go for it. That's how the early Christians did it anyway, because they didn't have their own copies of the Word. Keep meditating on the Word. Keep memorizing the Word. Feed the desire. Just as an addict feeds his desire for whatever he's addicted to, he feeds that desire by continuing to indulge that desire, right? You just keep feeding it. So we will only continue to crave the Word if we continually feed that desire. Fifth, remember the sweetness of the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you, what Christ has saved you from and saved you to. The gospel is that taste of God's kindness, His goodness. And remembering that taste will then whet your appetite for more. Sixth, spend time with people who love the Word. People who love to talk about the Word. They're curious about the Word. They like to pose questions about the Word. They like to share what they're discovering in the Word. And they like to hear from others what others are discovering in the Word and thinking about the Word. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That kind of love for the Word is contagious. And you will find that fellowship with those who long for the Word will spur on in you a similar longing for the Word. And one of the reasons that I love the Bible study setting is that it facilitates so many of these things. It enables us to grow in our understanding of the Word and of ourselves, and then able to discern the kinds of sins that might be present in our lives that would hinder this love for one another and for the Word that we're talking about. It allows others to know us and hold us accountable to the things that we've learned. It puts us in a place to be praying for one another's spiritual desires. It puts us in a position to be in the Word. It prompts us, take up our Bibles and study, even when we're not feeling like it. Because you know class is coming next week and you've got to have your lesson done. It feeds our desire. Every time we're exposed to the Word, that desire gets fed. It reminds us of the sweetness of the gospel. And it puts us in a place where we are around others who also desire the Word. My heart, week after week after week, is so encouraged by coming and seeing your desire for the Word. It encourages me. It's motivation for me to keep going, keep being in the Word. And my prayer is that I can be the same for you, that mutually we would stimulate one another to love and good works, that we would be in the Word for our good, each other's good, and God's glory. Pray with me. Father, it is such a joy to have your Word. When we really stop and we think about it, it satisfies the desires of our hearts more than anything this world has to offer, because it points us to you. It teaches us of you, it counsels us, and it instructs us. It nourishes our souls. And Lord, because we have tasted of your goodness, your kindness, and found that it is greatly desirable, our hearts do long for more of it. And yet we're mindful that there are times when sin, apathy, the allurements of this world can dull our appetite for it. Lord, we don't want to be women who are satisfied with other things, who find that the entertainment and the ideas of the world satisfy our sweet tooth and we no longer have a hunger for your Word. Lord, would you make us women who cannot be satisfied by anything else, who long for your Word, who love it and want to talk of it and read it and meditate on it and memorize it and share it with one another and encourage one another with it, edify one another with it. May we be known as women who are always asking, what does God's Word have to say? What does God say in his Word about this or that or the other thing? That we would be women of the Word. Lord, it has been a joy to watch our church in the last many, many months walk in unity. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from these sins that Peter has mentioned and that we would be on guard against them in our own hearts and we would love one another enough if we see those things in others to address them, to call our brothers and sisters to repentance, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We want to be a church that glorifies you, where Christ is magnified, and we humbly love and serve one another. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson, for the kindness you have shown us in reminding us of these truths. We pray all of these things because of your Son. Amen. Mm-hmm.